24 in a number of weeks. We'll be beginning at the beginning of the Bible. We'll take up the book of Genesis. And in order to prepare us for that, we're going to be focusing on some passages of scripture over the next few weeks that deal with the same sort of impetus that we find in the opening chapters of Genesis, that is a focus on God and his creation and what that means for us as his people. And Psalm 24 is a psalm that deals with both God's creation of all that there is and his redemption. And it casts both his creation and his redemption in the context of a battle, of a war, in which he gains the victory over the forces of darkness. Let's give attention to this psalm as we find these things spoken of in these words. Psalm 24, a psalm of David. The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false, and does not swear deceitfully. He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, as we consider this psalm and its teaching, we ask for your help. We pray that you would send to us your Holy Spirit, who works by and through your word. Build us up in the faith. Guard us from all distraction, Lord. Guard us from a lack of understanding. Guard us, O Lord, from sin. Rather, let this, your word and the seed that it is, be planted in our lives and in our hearts, and may it grow up and bear wonderful fruit. Give to us a greater knowledge, a greater love, and a greater rest in your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. There's hardly a psalm that is more epic in its focus than Psalm 24. It begins with creation. It concludes with really redemption, or the culminating moment of redemption, which is the ascension of the King of glory to his rightful place, to a throne that he has earned, that he has won, that he has gained the victory to possess. This is a psalm that takes us from creation to redemption, from Genesis to Revelation, from the beginning to the end. This is a psalm that is about the Alpha and the Omega. And it's a wonderful psalm. It begins with a discussion of creation, a doctrine that is less under attack in our day and in all of the history of the church, as it is really more so on the attack, or on the offensive. We'll see this as we go through Genesis, recognizing that in the way the Bible speaks about how God creates the world, it does so in a way that undercuts the worldviews, the mindsets, the thoughts, the reasonings of ungodliness, of an unbiblical nature that might be reigning at a particular time in the history of the world. God prepares us, even by Psalm 24, to live as his people in a fallen, a wayward, a confused, a corrupted, a dangerous, a dark, a chaotic world. This psalm focuses on both creation and redemption. And it does so from the standpoint of a war, a battle against the chaotic forces of darkness, a battle that is only won by the God of Israel, by the Lord himself, by Yahweh, who goes out, gains the victory, and collects the spoils of war as he ascends to his rightful, revered place on his throne. This is a grand and epic song that chronicles the whole sweep of redemption, and there's much to learn here. So let's look at these verses. Let's dive in. Let's look at three basic points here. First, we'll consider the sovereignty of our Creator in verses 1 and 2. And then God, who is the giver of our salvation, in verses 3 through 6. And then finally, we'll consider the triumph of our King in verses 7 through 10. And then we'll conclude with making some pointed points of application. And all throughout this psalm, the main thing that will come to the foreground will be that it is in Jesus Christ, our ascended Lord of glory, that the victory is gained over all the forces of darkness, thus securing our place in his sovereign kingdom. Let's begin looking at verses 1 through 2. The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, or all that fills it, is the Lord's. It belongs to him. And the world and those who dwell therein, they all belong to the Lord. Why? Verse 2. For he has founded it upon the seas, and he has established it upon the rivers. Let's look at what we see here, considering first who the identity of this one who founds the world, who owns the creation, who fashions it and places it on the rivers. Let's find out who this is. Now, for us, as we look at these verses, it's crystal clear. Well, it's the Lord. This is the Bible. This talks about God. It's God who is the creator of the ends of the earth. It's the Lord himself who made heaven and earth, that we find our help therein. And so we kind of take for granted how this psalm shows us the identity of the Lord right at the outset. It does so in an interesting way. Look at your passage of scripture here. The earth is the Lord's. And this is something that I often point out and will continue to point out, because it's helpful to see that when your Bible has all uppercase letters, L-O-R-D, that's referring to the divine name, Yahweh, it can be translated, that God gave to his people and to his people alone. That he gave as a covenant name, a name that speaks of his faithfulness, that I am who I am, that he is, that he exists, and he is powerful. This is the name he gave to his covenant people, Israel. And so it is the God of Israel, the covenant Lord of Jacob, who is the ruler of the ends of the earth, to whom the fullness of the world belongs, to whom every soul is or belongs. It is Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God of Israel. At the very outset, just to point that out, is completely countercultural in David's day, where the reigning theology and ideology of paganism says that all the gods of the nations of the world, they are temporally bound. They are spatially bound. Their governance and their control is only over a small area, relatively speaking. There are the gods of the Philistines, like Dagon. There's the gods of the Canaanites, like Baal. They're the gods of the Egyptians, like Ra. They're the gods of the Greeks, like Zeus, and the gods of Rome, like Jupiter. There are these gods, but they are localized. They are not sovereign over the ends of the earth, but that is not so with the Lord. To have the conception of a God, one God, who rules and owns and has sovereignty over the ends of the earth and all the peoples, is to be completely countercultural in David's day. Maybe in our day too. We see his identity at the beginning here. Secondly, we see here his sovereignty. He owns the world and all that is in it. To him belongs all the peoples who dwell on the earth. There is no square inch outside of his sovereign control and rulership in all of the cosmos. It all belongs to him. It is his. You know, we divide up the land of this world in different nations, and it belongs to different peoples. And God himself has divided the world and apportioned it as he has seen fit via providence. That's true. We read in Acts 17, he's defined the boundaries and the places where the peoples dwell. This is how he governs the world. But ultimately, he's the one who is governing. He is the one who is ruling. He is the one who has all sovereignty. This too goes against the grain of our culture and David's. When the gods of the world at his day and in his time were really just like exalted men, with the appetites of men, with the frailty of men, with the sinfulness of men. You don't have to go far to find this. No doubt, children, you've studied, you know, the gods of Greece, of Rome, and you find them acting like people, bickering, complaining, killing each other, just engaging in all sorts of evilness and sin with one another or against people, creating people just to mess with them. You have, like, in the pantheons of the pagan ideologies, you have very gods who are very much like men, which is like right at the foundation. It is exhibit A in why they are man-made. We make God in our image. That's what we do when we commit idolatry. But God, the Lord of Israel, is sovereign over the ends of the earth. Why is he sovereign over the ends of the earth? Why does the earth belong to him? Why does the heart of every human being belong to him? Verse 2 tells us, in a wonderful way, it says, for, this is the reason why, for he has founded the world upon the seas, and he has established it upon the rivers. Now you might ask, what? I get the seas, right? I get God establishing the world on the seas, right? You know, the land and the ocean and everything, but what about the rivers? I mean, how does that work? Well, you have to understand a little bit about David's day, a little bit about the ancient area of the world called the ancient Near East, and the reigning mindset, the reigning view of the world and the cosmos at that time. It said, and it was the belief of the peoples and of the nations, that the whole, like the original state of the world, was one of chaos, one of this primordial sea of chaotic waters that really stands to describe nothingness and futility and emptiness. That's the way the world was conceived of, at least in its infant state, according to the world at David's time. You see this in the beginning of Genesis, don't you? God creates all that there is, and at the very beginning of his creation, it is formless and it is void. And the Spirit is hovering with anticipation over the deep, over these waters. You see, what is unique about the God of Israel is that he created this situation. And he rules and reigns over the waters rather than being ruled and reigned by the waters of chaos. Every other god, especially in Israel's locale, in the Canaanites and that part of the world, in the ancient Near East, every other god was subject to the chaos represented by the waters of darkness. But not the Lord. He has control over them. He even uses them to accomplish his purposes. When he in righteousness judges the world for their sin in the flood, what is he doing? But he's returning the waters of chaos to the world to wipe it clean in an act of judgment. We sing in Psalm 29 a wonderful picture of this. A psalm that, like Psalm 24, is very much countercultural, a psalm that speaks of the voice of the Lord thundering over the waters, over the mighty waters. He is not ruled by them or subject to their chaos. He is the one who brings order. He is the one who brings stability. He is the one who takes the foundations of the earth and drives them deep into the bedrock beneath these waters. He is the one who founds the earth on the seas, taming the flood, taming the waters of darkness and chaos. He is the one who establishes the creation on the rivers above these waters. He is the one who brings stability. He brings order to chaos. He brings form. He brings good. He brings goodness. And that is why he owns the world. Because he made it, yes. He fashioned it, yes. but because he has the sovereign control over all things. He's the one who tamed the waters. Remember Jesus on the boat in the storm when the waters raged around the disciples, seasoned fishermen who were at their wits' end, who were despairing of life itself, going to Jesus, who is asleep, resting like a baby in the midst of this great storm, and waking him to say, "Do you not care that we are perishing?" And what does he do? All he has to do is get up and say, "Be still." That shows us the majesty of Christ. It also shows us his power over all forces of darkness, represented here by the waters. I think John 1:1-5, the beginning of John's gospel, shows us this same power of God rolling over the forces of darkness. For as John's gospel begins, he takes us way back to the beginning. He says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made." There you go. God is the creator. And then he says, "In him," in the Word, "in Christ was life, and life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." That's John's way of saying here that God founds the earth on the chaotic seas. He conquers the forces of darkness. He establishes his sovereign rule. He is the creator of the ends of earth. To him belongs all the sovereignty and all the dominion and all the wealth and all the glory and all the honor and all the praise and all the adoration, both now and forevermore. We see his sovereignty in verses 1 and 2. But then this psalm quickly transitions to speak of the salvation that he gives to his people. And it does so by traveling the same road that Paul will travel as he relates the gospel to the Roman churches in the book of Romans. Verse 3 asks a question. Considering God's holy and powerful and creative and sovereign character, the question then is, who can stand with him? Who can dwell safely in his powerful presence? And so Psalm 24, verse 3 asks, "Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place?" You know, the Lord establishes the earth on the seas, and the height, the crowning establishment that he makes, that he fashions, is the top of a mountain where his glory dwells. Even as we look in Genesis and we consider Eden, the garden, as the prophets, especially Ezekiel, speaks of it, it speaks of it as the garden of God on the mountain of God. It resides at the summit of a high peak. That's why all the rivers flow out from it. It's where God is worshipped. It's where God comes and meets with his people. It's why, by the way, Babel, the tower they built, isn't a tower like a cell phone tower. It's a false, it's a rival mountain. It's really the illustration of all of sin trying to, and idolatry, trying to make a God in our own image. Well, who then can stand at the place where God's glory dwells? That's the question in verse 3. If this is the power of this sovereign creator, who will stand in his holy place? Who will have the right to ascend and gather before him? Who can stand before him? The answer here is given in verse 4. He who has clean hearts, or clean hands, and a pure heart. This is to define the people who bear his image, who dwell with him. They're to be like him, holy as he is holy. They're to be clothed in perfection and light as he is clothed in perfection and light. They are those who have clean hands and a pure heart, who do not lift up their souls to what is false and swear, do not swear deceitfully. This shows that those who would stand before God are to be pure in their outward actions. This speaks of clean hands. Hands are used to work and to labor, to act. These are those who are called to be pure in their inward motives, as they have clean hands and a pure heart. You and I know well how your actions can outwardly seem right and good, but inward, there's rotten motives to the core. It's defying the Pharisees at Jesus in Jesus' day. Outwardly praying great prayers, exalting the Lord, so to speak. But inwardly, as Jesus condemned them, they were dead men's bones. They were whitewashed sepulchres. Those who would stand before the Lord must be pure in Godward worship. When it says that he does not lift up his soul to what is false, that's referring to idolatry. Does not trust in the false gods that have no dominion, that are nothing, that are idols, that are demons. The one who stands before God is to be pure in their speech, which really kind of wraps up everything, doesn't it? In our speaking, we're acting. In our speaking, we're revealing the motives of our hearts. In our speaking, we're oftentimes worshiping. And worship is an act that is spoken. It's why we sing. It's why we confess. It's why even now, though I am the one speaking, this is an act of worship whereby we are receiving spoken words ultimately from God himself. This is why worship is wrapped up in speaking. And so is our everyday lives. As we talk with one another, as we speak to and about each other, even in our reading of God's law, as we are called to court and to make a good confession and to be a faithful witness, we speak. And those who would dwell before the Lord are those who are to be pure in speech, not speaking with deceit. It's like James 3 reminds us that pure water cannot come from a tainted spring. That our speech matters. And those who would dwell before the Lord must be pure in outward actions, inward motives, Godward worship, and speech. So that leads us to a bit of a dilemma, does it not? It should. Because who of us can say that we would meet this criteria? This reminds us of what we read or confessed in Psalm 15. Who asks the same question? Who shall sojourn in the Lord's tent? This is his presence. Who will dwell on his holy hill? Well, the one who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart, who does not slander, does no evil to his neighbor, takes not up a reproach against his friend, who looks upon those who are wicked and does not covet their ways, who honors and fears the Lord, who swears even to their own hurt and does not change, who does not use his money to enslave others, and who takes no bribes. Well, the one who does that can stand in the presence of God. And if you know your heart well, you know that you and I fail at almost every one of those points. So this leads us to a dilemma. Who can stand in the presence of God? Now, I should say that in David's day, there was an answer to that question of Psalm 15 and Psalm 24 here. And any faithfully catechized Hebrew boy or girl would know the answer. Who can stand in the presence of God? And they would say the high priest can stand in the presence of God, but only for a moment, once a year, as he brings the sacrifice made on the Day of Atonement into the Holy of Holies in the temple, in the tent, in the tabernacle, and presents it before the Ark of the Covenant, before the Lord whose glory descends and dwells there. Only then, bringing an offering, bringing blood, can the high priest enter. And it's an entering that is marked by fear and terror over the majesty of God and must be attended to by the blood of sacrifice. That helps us understand the answer to this question and its relationship to us. For it is Jesus Christ, the high priest of the good things to come, who has entered once for all into the holy places, the hill of the Lord, his holy place. And he's entered as a high priest, not with blood from bulls and goats, but with his own blood, that he might secure an eternal, perfect redemption for those whom he represents. That's Hebrew 9:11-12. You find it on the front of your bulletin. It's who can stand in the presence of God? Well, ultimately, it's just Jesus, our great perfect high priest. But then it's also all those who would be joined to him, all those who are connected to him by faith. For we read in verse 5 that those who stand in the presence of God, ultimately Jesus, and then those connected to him, they receive from him what? Blessing, which is in distinction from cursing. They receive righteousness, which implies that in and of themselves they didn't have it. They receive salvation, which implies that they needed it. Remember Mary in her Magnificat? You know, we have Christians throughout the ages or people who claim the name of Christ who have so exalted Mary to the point that they would make her seem sinless and immaculate in not only her conception, but in her life. And yet her own words betray such a fault, where she prays to the Lord as the God of her salvation. It's the God who is her deliverer, showing us she knew, just like we all know if we belong to the Lord, that we need salvation. We're reminded here that it is the righteousness that we receive from the God of our salvation that enables us to stand in the presence of the Lord. This is the generation of those who seek the Lord, who seek the face of the God of that scoundrel, Jacob. See, this is the point of this question. It's to say, who can stand before the Lord, who is sovereign in majesty and might, who rules the ends of the earth? Well, it's ultimately the one who is perfect and righteous and pure, who is just like him. Well, there's no one like that but Jesus. But Jesus is gracious and merciful and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, in that he brings with him into the presence of God a bunch of people who were once stained and marred and dead in their trespasses and in their sins, to whom he would then give his own righteousness, enabling them in him to stand in the presence of God. That's our salvation. That's the gospel. That's what it means for us to be in Christ. That it means that as Jesus is standing right now in the presence of his Father, we are there. And one day we will be there in, like, physically, like in a resurrected body, made into the image of Christ, fully renewed in the image of God in which we were originally created in. It's only in the Lord that we can stand in the presence of God, that we can be those who seek him, seek his face, just like Jacob. We're reminded of the gift of our salvation, or the giver of our salvation. And then finally, this psalm concludes with a wonderful song, an address to the gates of Zion, heavenly Zion, that city above, the gates who are sung to by the psalmist, or perhaps the gatekeepers. Maybe this reflects their voice as they see the King of Glory approaching. They sing in homage to the returning King. Now track this psalm thus far here. It begins with speaking of God's powerful victory over darkness, his powerful establishment of the world, his bringing order out of chaos. It then speaks of who can stand before him, and implying that something has happened to cause the need for blessing rather than cursing, for righteousness rather than sinfulness, for salvation rather than condemnation. And then it speaks in verse 7 through 10 of a king who has gone out and who is now returning victorious. Lift up your heads, O gates. Be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in. Somewhere between verse 2 and verse 7, the King who is ruling all things has gone forth to battle again. Who is this King? Well, he's the King of Glory. He is the Lord, verse 8, who is strong and mighty in battle. He is the Lord of angel armies. That's verse 10. The Lord of hosts refers to God who commands myriads and myriads of angelic warriors. This is the King of Glory. And here he has gone out to battle and he is returning victorious. It's right to read these words in light of our Savior's ascension to the right hand of the Father. And that's how these words have been read throughout church history. That's a right interpretation. This song, these verses glorify our Savior, the King of glory, who went forth to do battle against Satan, against our own sin, against death itself, and who returns victorious over the foe, who ascends to the right hand of the Father as the King of glory, who sits down in his majesty, mighty from the battle. The King who returns, bringing with him the spoils of war, leading in his train a captive host, leading a people that he has won. That's the way the book of Ephesians and another psalm, Psalm 69, speak of Jesus' ascension. It's wonderful in its picture that Jesus ascends as the Lord of glory. Jesus ascends to the right hand of the Father, but he does not go there alone. Just like a king, as he ascends, he comes into his kingdom with glory and with a people. We read in Ephesians 4, quoting Psalm 68, that when he, that's Jesus, ascended on high, he led a host of captives. Or he led, as the old King James says, captivity captive. That's the way of saying that he came to those who were held in bondage to their sin, and he freed them from their sin, but he himself then captured them in his grace and his benevolence. And now he leads them triumphantly into his kingdom. He leads them as a King of glory to the high holy hill of God, where they can stand in his presence. He goes victorious, or he goes to the battle. He is victorious over it. He gains the spoils of war, which is you and me and those who trust in his name. And he gathers us in and he leads us to his kingdom. He is the one who is the King who brought us out from the kingdom of darkness and has given us a place in the kingdom of light. It's Colossians 1. This is what this King of glory has done. He's gathered in quite the reward from his labors, and it is his people. It's you who trust in him. It's me. It's all those who would belong to this glorious returning God and King. So there's a lot in this psalm. There's a lot that we could spend many more moments meditating on. I do encourage you to do that throughout the week ahead. But I want to close out with five brief applications that will form many of really the applications that we'll see going forth as we consider Genesis. The first application of this psalm is that it has much to say about creation and about how we all think about creation. We saw this in verses 1 and 2. It speaks about our God, who is the creator and one who forms and fashions the ends of the earth, who rules and reigns over the chaotic waters that he himself created. You see, what this psalm does, and considering what the Bible does many other places in discussing creation, is it undercuts, it goes on the offensive against whatever is the reigning non-biblical view of the world around us and all that fills it. In David's day, it was this view of darkness and waters and the God who establishes the pillars of the earth on them, brings order to chaos, and the Lord is the one who undercuts that all. For he has the alone power. All the gods of the nations who are little c creators do not have it. It's the Lord. In our day, the doctrine of creation is undercut by a materialism, a materialistic evolutionary thought that's either founded on agnostic assumptions, that is, founded on the idea that we don't really know if there is a God. If there is, then that's fine. He must have created everything and just, you know, step back and let it all run. You can't actually know anything about him from the things that have been made. And so we just have to look at this world through strictly materialistic eyes and We can't account for any supernatural intervention, or we can't account for God's hand of providence or creative hand of decree. We can't do that. That's the reigning cultural view of creation at this very moment. And these verses undercut that. Just as God's whole word undercuts that. That God is intimately, actively involved. At the very beginning, he simply spoke, and it was. He is the God of creation who orders all things, who brings proper functions to all things, and who undercuts any idolatry, whether of the 10th century BC or the 21st century AD. We'll see this more come into play in the weeks and months ahead. The second point of application here is that it has much to teach us about anthropology. Anthropology is the study of man and woman. It's the study of who we are. That God is the maker of mankind, male and female. They belong to him. They are in his image. The ends of the earth, verse 1 says, the world and all those who dwell therein belong to him. That means, and this is God's common rule over all things, it's not saying that they belong to him as those who have been redeemed, but as those who are his creatures. It means that to use language of Genesis 1, every man, woman, child, born, unborn, belongs to the Lord. It is in his image, has inherent dignity, has a proper a dignity that belongs to them, made in the image of God. Charles Spurgeon, a faithful Baptist preacher of the 1800s, he, in his day, walked out of the cultural step. He was very much opposed to slavery, especially race-based slavery, and he used this passage and these words to say, this truth that God owns the ends of the world, the ends of the earth, and the people who dwells therein, it puts to death the notion that some people are lesser, that some people are to be used, that God created people who aren't fully his image and we need to exploit them. And Spurgeon spoke in a way that was countercultural, the same way David speaks in a way that is countercultural here. All people, man, woman, child, no matter their appearance, no matter where they live on this globe, has inherent dignity made in the image of God. We'll go on and we'll make this point in weeks ahead. This is why all people know God. They're made in his image. They know their creator inherently. They might deny the knowledge, but they do have it. This is also the basis for missions, for evangelism, that all people have another sense. Calvin talked about it as a sense of deity that all people inherently have as made in the image of God. Now, sin clouds that and causes us to suppress it, but it's there. And it's why we can speak of God to any human being. This psalm, thirdly here, has much to say about holiness. Righteousness is always required to stand before the presence of God. That's what verses 3 and following speak about. And though we rely heavily and wholly and completely upon the righteousness of Christ to commend us into the presence of God, we can never stop there. Because that's why I read in verse 6 that it is the generation of those who seek the Lord is what defines those who have a place before God, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. That means that God works in us righteousness, or he gives us righteousness in our justification, but he works it in us also in our sanctification. We can't simply say, I can stand in the presence of God and it doesn't matter what I do. It's not going to matter because, well, Jesus is just the one who is my righteousness. It does matter what we do. You have whole books of the Bible like 1 John to tell us that one cannot say they have fellowship with God if they walk in darkness. You and I are called to holiness, without which no man will see the Lord, to be the generation of those who seek the face of God, like Jacob, which is not probably the best example that you and I would probably turn to, but it is an example of someone who knew his faults, who after a lot of striving and wrestling with God, came to submit to him and sought his face. This psalm has a lot to tell us about our security in Christ as well. That's because his victory is already had. He has already won the battle. He's already ascended and sat down, and we have been seated with him in the heavenly places. Because the war is already won, you and I can be confident in our security. You could say it like this. You could say that the Lord's victory, or the Lord's sovereignty, or the Lord's preeminence is your security. He is the one who, in the words of John 10, holds you always in his hand and actually holds you in the Father's hand. Like, you're doubly held. There's nothing that can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. This psalm tells us much about the security we have in the King of Glory. He is so glorious that not one of his own will he lose. Not one of his own people that he went out to redeem and to fight for and to gather in will be lost. We might stray from time to time, like that one sheep of 99, but what does he do? He still goes out after that one. And then finally, this psalm speaks to us of our chief response to God's majesty and creation and his victory and our redemption. And what is that chief response but worship? It's why we gather and sing. It's why we gather and speak to one another and fellowship and delight ourselves in the Lord. Worship is to be the overarching response to God's majesty and sovereignty in creation and redemption. That's why we began our service looking at Psalm 47, which recounts God's ascension, Jesus' ascension. Verse 5 of Psalm 47, God has gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. So then what should you do? Sing praises to God. Sing praises to our King. Sing praises. For God is the King of all the earth. Sing praises with a psalm. As we lift our voices in singing, as we lift our hearts in prayer, as we worship the Lord, we do so relying upon his victorious creation and redemption. Amen. Let's pray.